Keep in mind, you're praying for bread, not cake. You're praying for needs, not greeds. And you can also pray for just the daily needs. Confession, you're confessing to the Lord. You're not going to Him praying and at the same time hiding. If you go to the Lord and you're rebelling inwardly, you're wanting your own will, not His. You're demanding, you're obligating, you're telling God what your will is you want done on earth rather than His will to be done. Well, those would be the wrong ways to go.
Hello and welcome to Wisdom for the Heart. If you've been with us the last few days, you know that we've been airing a series from our Vintage Wisdom Library. Stephen preached through the book of Acts back in 1996, and we've gone back to the archives to air that series. Today, however, we're going to take a break. Stephen's going to spend some time answering some questions that have come in from listeners. If you ever have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. We have a special number that you can call to ask your question. And then twice a month, we set aside our normal broadcast for Stephen to do that. Today's one of those days, and we're eager to get started. Here's our first question for the day.
Hi, this is Ty from Pennsylvania, and I'm calling to ask a question about the different Bible translations. I know a lot of friends, believers that I know of, they like to read from the King James Version. I personally enjoy the ESV and the NIRV when I'm reading with my children. My question is, what is the difference in those translations, and is there a better one than another? Thank you very much. I enjoy listening to you. God bless.
Well, Ty, thank you so much for calling in with your question. It really is important because the way we know God is through His Word. Mm-hmm. And so, Stephen, we want to be reading a translation that's good.
Yeah, absolutely. And Ty, I want to thank you as well. You've asked a big question. We'll try to cut to the answer and whittle it down a little bit. It is a challenge. The very first English translation occurred in the 7th century. It was subsidized by King Alfred there in what we know of as England. But since that point in time, there have been nearly 500 English translations produced. So which one do you use? I know that's the question you're asking. But it is a wonderful history, by the way, and it does speak to God's promise to preserve His Word. Don't be frightened by all of these manuscripts and all of these discoveries and all of these translations. Don't be frightened by that. That's, to me, it's one way of God saying, you know what, this is never going to go out of print, and you're always going to have a copy of My Word. And our challenge as a church is to get this book translated into every language, because there are languages without a copy of the Scriptures. We're very blessed as English-speaking people, aren't we, that we have translations and have had hundreds of them produced over the years. I think probably, Ty, the most significant English translation that set the stage for where we are today goes back to the 16th century. In the middle 1500s, the Geneva Bible was produced by the Reformers, men like John Calvin, Cole, Goodman. They all collaborated on an English translation known as the Geneva Bible. And what's interesting is that Bible was the first one to separate the paragraphs of the original authors into verses, and they numbered them. And they did this to help the student find that verse quickly. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi, he wasn't writing, you know, verse number one, verse number two. He was writing paragraphs. The Geneva Bible cut it apart and then numbered it into verses, which has been extremely helpful. And then Calvin and these men also added what we call study notes. There are notes in the margins of this Bible. And it was very popular in the middle 1500s. In 1611, the king by the name of James said that he would approve a translation and he would subsidize it. We know it as the King James, which basically copied much of the Geneva Bible and the Coverdale Bible. And the only thing is that the king said you can't use those study notes. And so they had to drop out the study notes in the Authorized or the King James Version. And the reason for that was that the reformers did not believe in the divine right of kings. And so King James didn't like the fact that these men in their notes of passages talking about the believer submitting to human government, that they didn't give the king the right to determine what was right and what was wrong. And so you had that drama taking place. And then, of course, the 1611, the King James Version came into being, primarily a compilation of some of these earlier English translations. That brings us to today. So we fast forward the tape. It's a challenge for us. What do we use today? Well, there are a couple of different approaches to translation that I want to mention. And you've probably noticed this as you've tried to figure out which translation to use. One of the two theories of translation, we could call it, is a dynamic or a thought-for-thought translation. It's not close to the original wording of the manuscripts, but it tries to communicate the same message. It's easy to read, relies heavily on the translation committee. You'll find this in the NIV or the New Living Translation, or maybe even a paraphrase such as the Message. There's nothing necessarily wrong with them, but they do change the grammar to try to help the English reader grab the thought. What's the author trying to say? And then the second theory or approach is more of a formal word-for-word translation. It sacrifices ease of an English reader to understand at times the original language, but it stays more closely with a word-by-word translation. And those English translations are the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. They seem to be the most popular. They may be a little harder to understand, and I know I've preached from all of these, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, the NASB. There are times when I'll have to say, now what this means is, or what this passage is trying to convey is this, because of the grammar. In the Greek language is a little bit harder to understand for the English reader today.
So, Stephen, you've reminded us that God has preserved his word through the ages. And then there's these two philosophies of translation. Were they all sort of working from the same sources?
Yeah, and I think it'd be helpful to just go back for a second. We've got these two philosophies or approaches. One is a fluid approach where it might change grammar around to try to give us the meaning. Then there is a formal approach, and that pretty much sticks word by word, which makes it difficult because of the language barriers. But yes, in terms of the pool, well, if you go back in time to Coverdale and the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, they were working from a limited pool of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. In fact, there were about six or seven Greek New Testament manuscripts at the time. We've had an explosion. In fact, Scott, in our lifetime, we've had everything from the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery to hundreds of Greek manuscripts through excavation. We have 6,000, perhaps as many as 6,000 manuscripts that have been discovered. And again, it all proves, as we've done the research, that nothing's really changing. Doctrine is not changing. We haven't found, oh, wow, these new manuscripts reveal a different way of salvation or a different Jesus or no, none of that. You might hear friends of some document like the Gospel of Thomas that's been discovered. Well, these documents are Gnostic documents. These are not manuscripts of the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament. So keep in mind, those are different. These Gnostic documents do create a different Jesus, do create a different plan of salvation. You know, they have Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene, moving to the south of France and raising a family. Those aren't the manuscripts we're talking about. But what we now have in thousands of manuscripts are proof that what we've had all along is God's Word. And through the centuries, the text remains largely the same. So you don't have to wonder or worry, is there something they're going to find out that changes what's most important as it relates to knowing God and going to heaven? No, none of that at all.
So, Stephen, I'm thinking that many of our listeners are probably English speakers and maybe English only. They don't read or speak Greek or Hebrew. Mm-hmm. So what would you say is the best of these translations? Or I guess to put you on the spot, what do you use as an English Bible?
Well, you're really going to get me in trouble here, aren't you? Well, actually, if I'm in the New Testament, I'm for the most part using my own. I'm going to work through the Greek manuscripts that I have available. I'm going to use commentaries that are textually based. I'm going to think through the best way. I have in front of me and have had for years the New American Standard. For the first many years, I used the King James. What I as a pastor don't like to do is have to spend time explaining the English translation to the audience so they can understand it. I don't like to have to say, now that English word means this. That defeats the whole purpose of a translation. I want that translation to be simple enough to where they understand it. And so that is a challenge. And I found that challenge in any of these translations. I have to sometimes explain the English word. But if you hear me or listen to me and I quote a verse, you're probably going to hear this convoluted quote that's going to sound a little bit like the King James and a little bit like the New American Standard and a little bit like his own. And there's truth in that because I tend to remember those verses I translated as a child out of the King James and verses I've memorized out of the New American Standard. And so it's a little bit of a mixed bit of soup there. But it has the meaning of God's word. And I do want to say this, God, it is important, and I believe it passionately, that those men who are called to preach and teach God's word spend time in the languages.
Well, Stephen, I know that that's important to you. In fact, several years ago, God led you to begin a seminary.
Yeah, Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And my own seminary experience was so helpful. I remember as a seminary student being asked to translate from the Greek manuscripts the first few verses of John chapter 1. And I remember, wow, this is just a fantastic. I wasn't coming up with different meaning, but I was coming up with words that I understood to express and articulate the meaning. And so we want men who are preaching and teaching to spend time in the Greek and the Hebrew language, and Shepherd's is doing that. There are seminaries that are getting away from even the requirement of a basic Greek and Hebrew background, and we're fairly committed to at least a couple of semesters as we prepare men to be expositors of God's Word. You have to know what God said, and there are complexities in the language, and there are decisions to make. They aren't going to vary key doctrine, but who exactly is James writing to? Well, if I can know that Greek pronoun and understand that, I'm going to change a little bit of my application that James is actually writing to a believer when he says, you're a murderer and an adulterer. He's not writing that to an unbeliever. Well, that changes a little bit of the nature then of my exposition. I can't encourage men more to spend some time in seminary getting educated in the language.
Stephen, before I let you stop on this topic, I have just one more question for you regarding English translations. Is there anything you've seen in modern translations, any trends that are concerning you?
Oh, absolutely, Scott. I would say the most troubling thing to me is the gender neutralizing of the English translation. It is a political correctness that's seeping into the process that really is disturbing because it can change the nuance theologically of the meaning of God's word. I'm troubled by it. The NIV has already crossed the Rubicon on this, and I don't recommend people use that translation as a result. The New American Standard, what I've preached for years, is now tampering with it in their 2020 translation. Update is going to do some things along that line that bother me, and so I'm probably going to be shifting my own use as I begin this coming fall preaching through a new book of the Bible. I'm probably going to make another change, a third change for me. And again, it's because of gender neutralizing and the political correctness that I think is very, very unfortunate.
Thank you, Stephen. And thank you so much, Ty, for calling in with your question. We were glad to hear from you on such an important topic. Friends, if you or someone you know is interested in pursuing theological training, you can learn more about Shepherd's Seminary at shepherds.edu. This is a fully accredited degree-granting seminary that meets here in Cary, North Carolina. Stephen's actually the president of the school, and Stephen teaches pastoral theology and Bible exposition, along with a highly qualified staff of well-trained professors. It's a wonderful school. I encourage you to learn more about that. There's also some online options if you would like to stay involved in ministry or study where you are. You can actually earn your degree right from home. Learn more at shepherds.edu. Now, regarding our question and answer time, if you ever have a question for Stephen that you would like him to answer on a future broadcast, please call 910-808-9384. That's a number that we've set up to record your question. We don't answer that number, but it gives you the opportunity to call in, ask your question for us to play on a future broadcast for Stephen to answer. Stephen, here's your next question for today.
Hi, thanks so much for this opportunity to bring questions. I just came across this verse and wondered what it means and would like your insight. It's Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. My question is, what would he be referring to about robbery in the burnt offering? Thanks so much.
Thank you so much for calling in. Stephen, can you help with an interpretation of this verse?
Sure, I'd be happy to. Thank you for calling in with this. Isaiah 61:8, I hate robbery and the burnt offering, which is the way the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard translate this. I think it's important to understand here, God is speaking. He's the one who says, I hate robbery in the burnt offering. So God is the one being robbed. So we have to ask the question, what's the burnt offering? What was required? Well, we know from Leviticus chapter 1 that the burnt offering included or involved your own animal. In other words, it had to be yours, it had to be male, and it had to be without blemish. Now, these are very significant, aren't they? Because they're ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, who will be the unblemished male sacrifice. Your own animal has to be male, has to be without blemish. What that means is, without blemish, no deformities, no wounds, no diseases, no skin infections. And then you bring that burnt offering with true repentance and confession. So robbing God in the offering means, it could mean, first of all, you're stealing somebody else's animal and bringing it. So, you know, it's their loss, not yours. It's not, you know, your sacrifice. It's theirs. They may be stealing the animal, or they may be bringing a deformed or diseased animal as an offering, sort of a leftover. They don't want it either. So they're gonna give the worst to God. So back to Isaiah 61:8, God loves justice. He won't accept stolen goods as an offering. He's not going to accept offerings as just a ritual without humility, without repentance. 1 Samuel 15 says he has no delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices that are independent of obedience. You can't be rebelling and bring an animal, even one that's without blemish. So the overall message of this verse is that God loves justice. God isn't going to accept leftovers, stolen goods, blemished sacrifices, disobedience, rebellion. So the overall message is don't rob God when you come to offer your sacrifices that God demands. God is asking, as it were, for us to approach him in the correct way. And the correct way as an Old Testament saint would be to bring your offerings according to God's prescribed manner and method. And when you do that, God who is holy, God who is just, God will accept that as that atoning work. And ultimately, it's going to point to the perfect one who comes according to God the Father's prescription, Jesus Christ, the unblemished sacrifice who will atone for our sin.
Thank you, Stephen, and thank you so much for calling in. The number that that caller used to ask that question was 910-808-9384. I encourage you to write that number down. Maybe keep it handy where you do your personal Bible reading. If you ever run across a confusing verse or have a question that you'd like Stephen to answer, you can call that number for us to answer on a future broadcast. And Stephen, this next question for today really relates back to the question we just heard.
Hi, my name is Ida. I'm calling from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And my question is there a right and wrong way of praying? Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Ida, for calling in. And Stephen, this really is a good question. Just like with the previous question about a wrong way of offering a sacrifice, is there a wrong way to pray?
Yeah, that is a great question, Ida. Let me encourage you to get a pen, piece of paper handy, because I want to give you several references. This is actually a very large question. But there are some passages that will be helpful to look at as you develop what we would call a theology of prayer or the correct way to pray. Of course, Matthew 6 is a good starting place. This is called the Lord's Prayer, which is really incorrect because it is a prayer the Lord taught the disciples. This is the disciples' prayer. But even in this, let's make sure we don't formalize this. I've had people ask me, you know, why don't we pray this prayer in our church services? Well, that's because the Lord didn't tell us to. The Lord, as he's answering the disciples' question, who asked him to teach them how to pray, didn't say, now pray this prayer. What the Lord did was he said, pray then like this. Pray this kind of prayer. Pray in this manner. So you don't have to, by rote, just simply formally repeat these words. But he provides a model for us in this prayer. We need to understand this isn't a magical formula. Boy, if I just pray the disciples' prayer, he's going to answer me. We need to consider some other prayers, the Lord's Prayer that he actually prayed in John 17 is a good passage, by the way, to look up. You have the prayers of the Apostle Paul given to us that are wonderful models of prayer as well, Ephesians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. These prayers make it very clear that when you do pray, you remember that God is in control and your prayers are submission to him. You're praying your declaration of surrender to his sovereign will. You're submitting to God as your Father. If you go back to the prayer the Lord taught the disciples as a model. You have reverence to God. You know, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. You're praying for his will to be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, how's the will of God done in heaven? Well, it's, I think, done by those angels perfectly and immediately, isn't it? So when you're praying, Lord, your will be done on earth. You're actually saying, Lord, I want to obey you immediately. I want to submit to you. You're also praying a submissive request for him to meet your daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. So in this model, you can take to the Lord your daily needs. Keep in mind, you're praying for bread, not cake. You're praying for needs, not greeds. And you can also pray for just the daily needs. Also, and this is confession. You're confessing to the Lord. You're not going to him praying and at the same time hiding. No need to go to God praying if you're hiding. So you're opening your heart and your life, confessing to him that which isn't right. You're getting right with God every time you pray. Well, that's just for starters. I hope that gets you down the right path. If you go to the Lord and you're rebelling inwardly, you're hiding sin, you're wanting your own will, not his, you're demanding, you're obligating, you're telling God what your will is you want done on earth rather than his will to be done. Well, those would be the wrong ways to go.
So, Stephen, as you were talking, I also was remembering that the Lord was pretty critical of the way the Pharisees prayed.
Yeah, and I think that goes back to Matthew chapter 6, where we have this prayer model provided. It all really starts and works through this chapter with the Lord condemning the religious practices of the Pharisees. They prayed, they fasted, and they gave money to be seen and applauded by men. So for us today, it's a good reminder. Hey, when you stand in church to pray, or you're in the Bible study group, you're going to put on a little show. Well, those prayers are just bouncing around the room. God isn't interested in those.
Thank you so much, Stephen. Thanks, Ida, for calling in with your question. Let me give you, before we close, our Bible question number one more time. It's 910-808-9384. Use that anytime to ask your question. Now, if you'd like to call us in the office and actually speak with us, if we can help you, or if you need information about any of our resources, our number here in the office is 866-48-BIBLE. That's 866-482-4253. If you'd like to send Stephen a note, you can email us at info@wisdomonline.org. Our mailing address is Wisdom for the Heart, P.O. Box 37297, Raleigh, North Carolina, 27627. I also like to remind you frequently to visit our website, wisdomonline.org, and make sure to install our smartphone app to your phone. You'll find the Wisdom for the Heart app in the iTunes and the Google Play stores. When we come back on Monday, Stephen is going to return to his Vintage Wisdom series through the early portion of the Book of Acts, a series called The Harvest Begins. I hope you have a great weekend, and I hope you'll join us Monday right here on Wisdom for the Heart.